Gospel according to St. Luke, the fourth chapter. Then Jesus began to say to all in the synagogue in Nazareth, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Oh, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The Gospel of the Lord. After the Cleveland Indians made their 1997 run to the World Series, it became difficult to get tickets to see an Indians game at Jacobs Field in Cleveland, Ohio, much like it did after the Phillies had won the World Series. To get tickets was quite an accomplishment. So when my wife and I were offered tickets to an Indians game in the late 90s by colleagues of ours who had season tickets, we jumped on the opportunity. These were outstanding tickets just behind home plate, three or four rows, and we were excited to go and to see Sandy Alomar as the catcher and Jim Thome as the first baseman and Omar Vizquel as that wonderful Golden Gloves winner over at second base. We got to the game, middle of the first inning, the rain starts. It started to come down so hard that immediately they pulled out the tarp and they covered the field. We did what everyone else does in a baseball game when it's raining hard. We went in under and took cover, but we hung around waiting for the game to reconvene. We enjoyed the gift shop that was there, and we enjoyed looking around the stadium a bit more and soaking in the ambiance and the energy of being there after you had a World Series team there. But after about an hour and a half and nothing had happened, as much as we enjoyed those seats, we decided to go home. We watched the news later that night to find out about 15 minutes after they had covered the field with the tarp, they'd actually told the players they were not going to continue the game because of the rain. So the players had taken off their uniforms, they had eaten their post-game meals that are prepared for them, and they were already home in their own penthouses and houses while we were still waiting for the game to resume. That moment when we were sitting there taking in the ambiance and enjoying everything around us, in my mind has become a metaphor for the church. That we sit in this wonderful setting, surrounded by the legends of our time and what has happened in this midst. We may not realize that Jesus has moved on without us. He's gone on his way. In my mind, that becomes a challenge to the church, where we ask ourselves, is Jesus still at work in the congregation? Or is the congregation so busy enjoying what they had been that they have stopped following him on his journey? It is my belief that one of the traps that Christian communities fall into that gets them locked into one place and they stop following Jesus is based on how they interpret Scripture. And in particular, it's an interpreting Scripture as this book that gives us morals to live by and laws that tell us what we can or cannot do. That God's word, this inspired word of God, is reduced to morality and laws. We see Jesus engaged with Scripture in this reading from the Gospel of Luke today. It starts out that Jesus began to say to everyone in the synagogue, "Today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Anytime you are reading Scripture and you hear a reference to something, you should go back a couple paragraphs because it's usually referring to what's already happened. And what has already happened in the synagogue is Jesus has read the Scripture and he has rolled it back up. The Scripture has said that the moment is coming when the blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the world shall be restored as the Spirit comes upon God's anointed. Jesus rolls up the Scripture, and in that case, he sits in the pulpit. He doesn't stand in the pulpit. And he says, "This Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I think what Jesus does at that moment, Scripture fulfilled in a living human being, he points out that Scripture is more than morals and laws. It's a story. And in particular, it's the story of how the glory of God is revealed and God's mercy and justice transform the world. Scripture is that story, yet we reduce it to morality and laws. When we reduce it to morality and laws, what we run into on the surface is that we take scriptural literally. And if we take scriptural literally, then we can read in Scripture that it would be good, according to Jesus, that we would be just as shrewd as a Wall Street banker. Jesus would teach us that it is good that we take the last penny of the poor widow so she has nothing upon which to live. If we go deeper than that, we can find justification for slavery in Scripture. And if we go deeper than that, we can find justification for ordering women to be subservient and silent in the community. What happens if we read Scripture as law, as rules, as morality? A number of years ago, I was talking with Pastor Mel, one of our retired pastors, and we were engaging in conversation about the difference between the Quran and Christian Scripture. One of the observations he had made with me that day in the conversation, and has stuck with me, is he said that the Quran is really just a collection of teachings and rules, that it isn't a story like the Christian Bible. Scripture is God's story of salvation. What we need to grasp then, as we look at the teachings and the rules we find in Scripture, is that those teachings and rules are shaped by the story in which they are set. For example, we can take a look at how churches are laid out, because we all have an image in our mind of what the inside of a church would look like. And for most of us, we would say that a church should have an altar rail, similar to what we have here. If we go to more contemporary church buildings, many of us say, how can they do communion if there's not an altar rail? Where do people kneel? And we miss that wooden structure in the worship space. It becomes necessary for us to have an altar rail. But I want you to understand the profane reason why the altar rail has become sacred. And that is because earlier in the life of the church, when churches sat on the marketplaces in the centers of the towns in Europe, they had a problem. The problem is the doors of the church would be open and the animals from the marketplace would wander into the building and around the altar. People didn't like the sense that cows and pigs and chickens were coming into the church and desecrating the altar. So what is it that you can do to keep those animals away from the altar? Build a fence. We still have a fence, and we don't have cows, pigs, and chickens gathered. There's metaphors in that too, but we won't go there today. But that's the story about the altar rail. However, if you would propose a change to the structure of a church that has an altar rail, all hell would break loose. Because why? It has to be that way. Now, I am not for destroying the historical and architectural integrity of a building, but what I want you to grasp is that the rules by which we live are shaped by a story, and the story gives meaning to those rules, and likewise, the rules and guidelines we can find in Scripture are shaped by a story, and it's a story of salvation, how God's glory is revealed in the world as God's justice and mercy is accomplished for all people. When we decide that Scripture is nothing but rules or morals, the next piece of damage that it does to a Christian community is it starts separating and excluding people from the community. There are two examples that Jesus uses as he is talking to the people in the synagogue in Nazareth. One is the story of the widow of Zarephath and the story of Elijah and how Elijah came to her as she was getting ready to eat her last meal and then run out of food and then she was going to die. Elijah asked her for part of that. She shared that, and from that day forward to the end of the famine, every day she went to the kitchen and there was enough food for that day. Unlike most of us whose pantries are filled with food that will last us at least 2 to 3 weeks, and yet we still look there and say to whoever does the grocery shopping, there's nothing good to eat in the house. It never happens in the Pekka house, does it, Danny? Never, ever. All right. The other story is the story of Naaman the Syrian, who is an outsider, a warrior, who in many ways advocates for attack of God's people, and how Naaman comes to Israel and through the prophet Elisha is healed of his leprosy. First and foremost, it's fascinating that a Syrian who was considered an enemy and a soldier was welcomed into the nation. And second, he received free medical care. But that's a whole other sermon right there. And it's these outsiders who receive the gifts of God, not the insiders. When when we make scripture about rules and morals, it leads us to set our sole purpose as determining who is worthy to receive the goodness of God. The role of the community then gets redefined from God's purpose of justice and mercy. It gets redefined as protecting God, as if God needs our protection, as protecting God's rules, as if God's rules need our defense, and protecting our own purity from those who don't get it. And we all have a list in our hearts and minds of those who don't get it. We have to protect the church from those who don't get it. This impacts how we view others, and it allows political theology to shape our Christian way of doing things. So from the conservative approach, then, those who are in need are those who don't work hard enough to get their lives together. They add to Scripture, these conservatives, they add to God's word that God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. And they conclude that it is the progressives who don't get it, and they're the ones creating dependency. From the progressive side, there are those in need, and they are struggling so hard and are in so much pain that we can't live with the discomfort of seeing them suffer. And so we need to help them, not necessarily because of their pain, but we can't live with our pain and guilt. And they add to Scripture as well that it isn't as much in whom we believe as it is who we help that determines whether we get into heaven. That's also an addition to the Word of God that's not there. And the progressives conclude that it's the conservatives who don't get it. And both of them are rooted in this notion that the purpose of the church is to fix people who are broken. You notice the arrogance in that. That we exist to fix those who are broken. I want to propose to you that the purpose of the church is not primarily to fix people who are broken, but to invite them into the story. The story of God's glory, where justice and mercy are brought into this world. That's our purpose. As each one of us has been invited into the story of somebody else by our spouses' families, by new neighborhoods, by groups at school, by new friends and new communities when we move there, we invite others into the larger story, the story of salvation. Now, if you doubt my authority to tell you that we exist to reach those who are considered Gentile and heathen, then maybe you'll believe the word of Scripture itself, where Isaiah says, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Isaiah also says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you might be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Malachi says, "From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations and among the Gentiles and among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts." This is what God desires, that all people receive the love of God, and this is to what God has called us as God's people. Not as enforcers, but as storytellers and witnesses. What Jesus claims to the people in Nazareth is that in him all things are fulfilled. The end of everything is revealed through him. And he invites everyone into that new way of seeing the world. The church is not this institution that exists to force morality on the world. The church is not the salvation institution that exists to market the product of salvation so that other people can be saved as well. The church is not the one-stop gospel shop that meets the needs of everybody. The church is the community that believes that the end of time is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we believe that all people are invited into that story and so invited into that community. We're not afraid of the worst that the world has to offer because our faith allows us to see it. We're not naive enough to put these easy solutions to the nastiness of the world, but realistic in how we see the world. And we are people who have the capacity to bring our imagination and our creativity to what is at play. But the church invites people into the story. That doesn't mean broken people aren't fixed, but it changes where that fixing happens. And that fixing happens with those who are best equipped to do it. Many times, psychologists are better equipped to help people than pastors. No doubt in my mind that physicians, many times, are better equipped to help people than pastors. Physical therapists are better equipped to help people than the general person in the pew. Teachers are better equipped to help students than pastors. Even the cashier at Walmart can make things better by the way they respond to their customers. I was through the drive-through line at Starbucks the other day, and please don't get stuck on how much I pay for a cup of coffee, because that's my choice and I'll live with it. But I went to the window and the clerk said, the person in the car in front of you paid for your coffee. Well, that's really nice. That never happened to me before. I've heard about it on the news. And so I said, okay, I'll pay for the person behind me. Well, they had ordered 4 cups of coffee. So my $4 cup of coffee cost me $20. But this way of living to which we are called is one that many times will cost us more than it will get us. But it seems to me it's worth the cost. One of the things that may cost us is this feel-good moment of sitting in a place that is so comfortable to us, surrounded by the legends, and to say, are we sitting here enjoying all that, reveling in the moment, when Jesus has already left the room? Or are we going to follow the Lord wherever that might take us and be part of a greater story? Amen.